I'd invite you to turn in your copies of God's Word to Psalm 103. The 103rd Psalm. And we'll just read the first five verses and then the last three verses of this wonderful psalm, a psalm of David. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and all that is within me, bless His holy name. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and forget not all His benefits, who forgives all your iniquities, who heals all your diseases, who redeems your life from destruction, who crowns you with loving kindness and tender mercies, who satisfies your mouth with good things, so that your youth is renewed like the eagles. And then verse 20. Bless the Lord, you angels, you excel in strength and who do His word, heeding the voice of His word. Bless the Lord, all you hosts, all you His hosts, you ministers of His, who do His pleasure. Bless the Lord, all His works in all places of His dominion. Bless the Lord, O my soul. So reads the word of God.
Amen.
Let's pray and ask for Him to help us as we consider His word this morning. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, you know the concern of our hearts, the burdens that we bear, the concerns that we have. Lord, I pray that you would come in power today, that you would cause your word to lodge in every heart, that you would stir our hearts to truly be a grateful people. Please come and minister to us. We need your help. We need your blessing. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. One has rightly said that birds were created to fly and that fish were created to swim. And redeemed men and women were made to praise the Lord. And David, the psalmist of Israel, certainly agreed with that sentiment here in Psalm 103. It's David's conviction that the God of heaven is infinitely worthy of universal praise and gratitude. You'll notice the psalm begins and ends with David stirring himself up to bless the Lord. You could say these are bookends of personal praise from David. And in between, he exhorts the angels of God's ministers to bless God. He calls upon all of God's hosts and servants to bless Him in all places of His dominion. No one is exempt from their obligation to bless and praise the name of the Lord according here to the psalmist. As one writer said, no duty is more urgent than that of returning thanks, and that God's giving deserves our thanksgiving. Now, as I mentioned, Psalm 103 is a psalm of David, and it's though he was nearing the end of his life, and he's looking back and surveying all of the wonderful mercies and blessings of God that God had exhibited towards him. And that motivates him then to break out in praise and in adoration and thanksgiving to his God. Now, for our purposes this morning, we're going to focus on verses 1 through 5, and we're going to do so under three headings. David's personal call to praise God for His goodness to him. Secondly, God's passionate warning against forgetfulness. And then thirdly, David's personal catalog of the Lord's goodness and mercies to him. So first of all then, David's personal call to bless the Lord. This is his personal exhortation for him to bless and praise and thank the Lord for His goodness. Again, we look at verse 1. David says, bless the Lord, O my soul, and all that is within me. Bless His holy name. Bless the Lord, O my soul. And he ends the psalm much the same way. Bless the Lord, O my soul. Now you'll notice here that David is speaking to himself. He's exhorting his own soul to bless the Lord. He says, "Bless the Lord, O my soul." This is called a soliloquy, where we get the idea of a solo. If somebody has a solo in church, we don't necessarily do that here, but if we had a solo, that's the word that's used here. It's a soliloquy. And he's speaking here to himself. This is a one-way conversation, we could say. And this isn't the only place that David does this. He speaks to his soul in Psalm 42 and Psalm 43 as well. "Why are you cast down, O my soul? Trust in God." And there in that passage, he's seeking to encourage himself. He's discouraged and he's exhorting himself to trust in the Lord. But here in this passage, he's calling on his soul, his inner being. He's seeking to stir his own heart and his affections to a heightened degree of praising God. Notice he exhorts his soul to bless the Lord, bless his holy name. Well, what is it to bless the Lord? Usually we think of the Lord blessing us. And we know what that means. It's for God to confer his kindness, his goodness upon us. It's for him to bestow his grace and his bounty upon us as sinners. To be blessed by God is to be blessed indeed. But here, you see here, there are times also, not only do we have God blessing us, but there are times in the Bible where some men are called upon others to pronounce blessing on others, like the Levitical priests, for example. They were charged by God to bless the people. And in that instance, they were simply invoking God's blessing upon these other people in God's name. "We bless you in the name of the Lord." Well, brethren, we can understand, hopefully, how it is that God can bless us. We can appreciate how we may invoke God's blessing upon others. But how can we, sinful mortal creatures, bless the living God? How in the world can that be? We don't have anything to offer to him. We certainly can't add anything to his happiness or his blessedness. He is the ever-blessed God. He's perfectly and eternally and completely blessed in and of himself. He doesn't need blessing from us, brothers and sisters. Well, the idea here is of our blessing God is simply to acknowledge that he is the ever-blessed God and that all blessedness comes from him. It's simply to adore him and praise him and thank him and desire that his holy name be blessed and glorified and honored and praised. It's to turn God's blessing of us into praise and adoration to him. Now we see this done, for example, in Ephesians chapter 1, where the Apostle Paul talks about how God has chosen us and he has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in Christ. But what does Paul say? God's people are then to "blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ." So he blesses God for the fact that God had blessed us. It's similar to that language in the Lord's Prayer where we're to pray, "Hallowed be your name." Now, we can't make God's name to be holy or to be sanctified because it already is. But we can acknowledge that his name is holy and we can express the desire that his name be hallowed and worshiped by others. Ultimately, all we can do, all we can return to God is our heartfelt praise and gratitude and worship. That's what it is to bless the Lord. And so to bless the name of the Lord is to ascribe blessedness to God, to praise him, to thank him, to worship him for who he is and for all of the blessing that he has bestowed upon us. And then appreciate that the psalmist is concerned here to offer to God whole-souled praise and worship. Look at what he says here. "Bless the Lord, O my soul, and all that is within me, bless his holy name." He wants the entirety of his being, caught up in praising the Lord. He wants everything within him, every fiber of his being, to be engaged in blessing his God. He wasn't satisfied with merely going through the rituals of religion or just showing up with, in his case, he'd just show up with a sacrifice and give it to the priest for him to offer it. No, no. He wasn't content to worship the Lord in a half-hearted way or in a formal way. No, he was determined that his entire being be engaged, that he worship the Lord with his entire heart. He believed God was great and therefore greatly to be praised. And isn't this what God wants from us, brethren? What is the first and greatest of the commandments? It's to love the Lord your God with what? With all of your heart, mind, soul, and strength. And so David is simply applying that commandment to his praise. And brethren, God wants and expects and deserves that we worship him, we bless him with all of our heart, with all of our devotion, with all of our energy. And anything less than that is an insult to the true and living God. Well, that's called David's call to bless the Lord, a personal exhortation to his own soul to do so. And then notice David's caution to his forgetfulness. He calls himself, "Do not forget, forget not, but to remember all of God's benefits to him." Now, to forget not all his benefits, David isn't simply wanting to retain these benefits in his memory, just to keep a log of them in his mind or on a piece of paper, although that's not a bad thing to do, to keep some kind of diary or something where we're keeping track of how God blesses us. We do need to take stock of all of God's benefits. But not to forget all of God's benefits is more than that, brethren. It's to appreciate them. It's to consider them. It's to allow God's goodness to us to humble us and to motivate us to serve him and to adore him. It's to recall them so as to thank God for them. It's to not neglect to acknowledge God as the source of every blessing and to glorify him for his goodness to us. It's to keep these things at the front of our minds of how good and kind the Lord has been to us. That's what it is. We don't want to forget all of his benefits because this is fuel for the fire of our praise, you see. Now, notice David's catalog here of God's benefits and blessings to him. And this is where we're going to spend most of our time this morning. David says to himself, don't forget all of his benefits. And then he begins to list several of those benefits for which we are to bless God, for which we are not to forget. And in this chapter, they're really, depending on how you count them, and if you count them again a second time, there's probably some 10 or 11 blessings mentioned, but we're only going to consider the first six of them this morning, as these are benefits which God bestows upon each individual believer. If you're a Christian, if you're one who, in the language of verse 17, it says, the mercy of the Lord is on those who fear him. Or verse 18, if you're one who keeps his covenant and remembers God's commandments to do them, then you are included in these blessings. God has bestowed each of these upon every true believer. They're yours, and you should bless his holy name for each of these. You're included here. But then appreciate that only those who fear the Lord, only those that are endeavoring to keep his commandments can claim these blessings also. So it's a two-edged sword, isn't it? It's a two-way street. These are God's blessings upon those who fear him. They are not given to those who do not fear him. So let's look briefly at these, and we're going to just be, it's almost embarrassing. We're just going to be like throwing a rock across the lake, just skipping along. Can't say a whole lot about any of them, but I hope that when we're done, the cumulative effect of all that God has done for us in his mercy and grace will overwhelm us, that we might do as David called himself to do, that we would bless the Lord with all of our heart.
Amen.
So first of all, the first blessing, it says here, David says, who forgives all of your iniquities. Do not forget this wonderful benefit, forgiveness. Forgiveness is foundational. Now, it's first for a reason. It's the most important benefit of all of the ones that are mentioned here. It's the foundational blessing. To be forgiven by God of all of our iniquities is the greatest benefit that anyone, any human, sinful human, possibly could have.
Amen.
And it's the prerequisite to all other blessings. We can experience no other blessing from God until the problem of our guilt is dealt with. Because God is holy. And sin is like a dam that blocks God's blessing from flowing to us. And sin separates us from God. It separates us from his goodness. And so as guilty sinners, the very first thing that we need, the first benefit that we need from God is to have our sins forgiven, for him to forgive all of our iniquities. Now, we need to appreciate that God's forgiveness is a gracious forgiveness. This is an act of God's free grace. He freely forgives all of those who look to Christ in faith. We're justified freely by his grace. And the truth is, we can't coerce God to forgive us. We can't bribe God to forgive us. We can't earn God's forgiveness of us. God's forgiveness comes to us by way of his free and sovereign mercy. Psalm 103 here, look at verses 8 through 11. It says, "The Lord is merciful and gracious, slow to anger, abounding in mercy. He will not always strive with us, nor will he keep his anger forever. He has not dealt with us according to our sins, nor punished us according to our iniquities, for as the heavens are high above the earth, so great is his mercy toward those who fear him." And so God's forgiveness comes to us from his mercy to us, his pity towards us. But his forgiveness also is complete. It's absolute. When you look at verse 12, he says, "As far as the east is from the west, so far has he removed our transgressions from us." The idea here is that God has removed our transgressions from us as far as the east from the west. That is, they are completely, absolutely, and eternally removed. They will never be charged against us, brethren. Just as surely as the east is the opposite of the west. East is over here, and west is over here. East is our sins. West is us. And they shall never meet ever again. There's no condemnation to them who are in Christ Jesus, beloved. And that applies to all of our iniquities. He forgives every one of them, all of our sins, sins of omission. I mean, sins we don't even know we commit. But sins of omission, where we have failed to love and trust and obey and glorify God perfectly and perpetually. As well as all of our sins of commission, where we have rebelled against any of God's laws in word or thought or deed, where we violate his commandments. All of our sins from our infancy to our dying day, every last one of them has been forgiven us by God, and we will never bear the guilt of them. If you notice verse 10, it says, "He has not dealt with us according to our sins, nor punished us according to our iniquities." That's a glorious reality. Now, can you imagine if God did deal with us according to our sins and iniquities? If he punished us according to our iniquities? If he marked them all against us? Have you ever tried to compute all of your transgressions against God, add them up. All of those unholy thoughts, those wicked attitudes, all the times that we have murmured and complained against God and His ways, all the times we've nursed bitterness in our hearts towards someone, all the Sabbaths that we have failed to sanctify, all of the times that we've given in to unbelief or worry or anxiety, the little white lies that we have told, if we computed them all, there would be no doubt millions and millions of transgressions upon our record. Who would be able to stand before God? Those transgressions, beloved, would sink us into hell. But to God's praise, they're wiped away. They're forgiven. And God says He will remember our sins no more. But now how does He do that? How can He do that? Is it some kind of a magic trick? And the answer is no. He does it by means of the Lord Jesus Christ, our Savior, and His Son. The saving work of the Lord Jesus Christ upon the cross, who the Bible tells us He was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities, who bore our iniquities on His own body there on the tree. We need to always remember, brethren, that God's forgiveness is a just forgiveness. Our sins were paid for by the Lord Jesus. Ephesians 1:7 says that in Him, that is in Christ, we have redemption through His blood and the forgiveness of sins according to the riches of God's grace. Jesus paid it all, and He's left a crimson stain. He's washed us white as snow. And being forgiven then opens up to us all of God's benefits. We're justified and reconciled to God. We have peace with God. We have access to God. We're adopted into His family. We're the heirs of eternal glory. In short, God becomes our God and we become His people. And so this is to be blessed indeed. He forgives all of our iniquities. But then secondly, it says here, He heals all of your diseases. Verse 3. There's another benefit that we must not forget. Now, this has been a controversial statement. There are some that teach that God has a purpose to heal all believers of all of their sicknesses and to do so in this life. That physical healing in this life is guaranteed by Christ's atonement. And that if God doesn't heal someone, it's because they have a lack of faith to be healed. Now that's simply wrong, and that teaching has brought a lot of confusion and anxiety and discouragement to true believers when God has chosen not to heal them for whatever reason. That teaching can be a tool in the devil's hand to create bitterness towards God. But there are other ways, better ways to interpret this passage. And by the way, have you ever appreciated that all faith healers get sick and die?
Yeah.
Anyway, that should be a little red flag. But there are two ways to interpret this passage better. This may be referring to physical illnesses, but if it does, then what that's saying here is that anytime our diseases are healed, every illness which is cured in the Christian's life is to be attributed to the Lord's kindness, not to doctors, not to medicine per se, but to the Lord Himself. We certainly believe that the Lord God is often extends His healing hand and heals the illnesses and diseases of His people, sometimes without means, usually with means, and we don't doubt that for a minute. We've known many people that have had God's healing touch upon them. That's not the issue here. Anytime we're delivered from any illness, God should be glorified in praise because this was His work. But ultimately, of course, God's people are going to be glorified. We're going to have glorified, sinless, and perfect illness-free bodies. Will never experience sickness or disease ever again. So in that sense, God will indeed heal all of our illnesses and diseases in the future. But most likely the way of looking at this passage is this is a reference to spiritual healing, the healing of our souls of the disease of sin. That would actually fit better with this context, with forgiveness and so forth. And I want you to see this in Isaiah chapter 1. Isaiah chapter 1. Actually, it's a number of places we could look, but this is a good one. Isaiah chapter 1, where the Lord is indicting the nation of Israel for her rebellion. And I want you to notice the language that he uses in reference to their nature and their character. This is Isaiah 1, verses 4 through 6. Alas, sinful nation, a people laden with iniquity, a brood of evildoers, children who are corruptors, they have forsaken the Lord, they have provoked to anger the Holy One of Israel, they have turned away backward. There's their sin. Why would you be stricken again? You will revolt more and more. The whole head is sick, the whole heart faints. From the sole of the foot even to the head, there's no soundness in it, but wounds and bruises and putrefying sores. They have not been closed or bound up or soothed with ointment. And so here in this passage, sin is pictured as the great disease of the soul. And lost men and women are said to be sick from the sole of their feet to the top of their head with putrefying sores and these wounds of sin. The whole heart is said to be faint with the disease and illness of sin. That's our greatest illness. As children of Adam, it's not cancer, it's not heart disease. We have a much more serious problem. We have a heart problem that no doctor can cure, a cancer that's going to eat away at our souls. Each of us has this terminal disease called sin and issues in eternal death. The heart is desperately wicked. We have the disease of sin, brethren. We need the great physician to heal that disease. 1 Peter 2:24, speaking of the Lord Jesus, says, "Who himself bore our sins in his own body on the tree, that we, having died to sin, might live to righteousness, by whose stripes you were healed." By his stripes we're healed of the malignancy of a sinful heart, by the death wounds of the Lord Jesus. And he heals our heart disease by giving us a new heart. He gives us a new heart, brethren, by his grace. Bless God. He heals all of our diseases. He heals our physical diseases, our spiritual diseases, some in this life, all of them in the life to come, where we will be eternally delivered from all of our sins and all of our sicknesses, perfectly holy and healthy forever.
Amen.
But then, number three, he redeems our life, it says, from destruction, verse 4. There are two important words in that statement, the word destruction and the word redeem. Destruction, the word is it's a word which describes the corruption of a dead body in the grave. A dead, decaying corpse. The pit of the grave. It's not a pretty word. It means the pit. It means the grave. It means corruption. It's the same word David used to describe Jesus' crucified and buried body in Psalm 16. It says, "You shall not leave his soul in Sheol," that is in the grave, "or allow thy Holy One to see corruption." There's our word. The point being is Christ's body would be raised from the grave before it could decay and return to dust. And so here David says, my life was headed for destruction, to the pit, to total corruption and ruin, even eternal damnation. And that, of course, is true for every one of us, isn't it? It's true for every one of us. We were all on a course of destruction by nature. Our lives that we live for ourselves without God, they were taking us to the pit of hell and to total ruin. God's wrath was upon us. And we were without hope and without God in this world. But like David's life, our lives were redeemed from destruction. And it means that we've been delivered. We've been rescued out of that life of destruction by the grace of God. The word redeem indicates that we were redeemed by a kinsman redeemer. That means a near relative who had the right under the Old Testament law, to redeem his relative out of debt or out of slavery. They paid the price of redemption. And we understand from our New Testaments that that's speaking of our Lord Jesus Christ, who became our kinsman redeemer. He came from heaven. He took upon himself a true human nature to redeem our lives from destruction by his death upon the cross, by his precious blood. And he placed our lives on the pathway of blessedness. He's the redeemer of God's elect, the Catechism tells us. Did you ever stop and think, brothers and sisters, where would we be if Jesus had not redeemed us and delivered us? Now, I know where I would be. My life would have been ruined. My life would have been corrupt. I would have been destroyed in sin. Without the grace of Christ, all of us would be destroyed. We destroy ourselves in sin because sin is destructive, and hell awaits those who are not redeemed from the pit. But then number four, he crowns us with loving kindness and tender mercy, verse 4. And that word crown has the meaning of surrounding something, like, and we're all very familiar with this here, like a winter coat that surrounds us and protects us from the cold. Maybe we'll have a few days this year we can wear our winter coats. But the idea here is that God surrounds us, he compasses us, he encircles our whole lives with his loving kindness and tender mercies every moment of every day. Now, when we see that word loving kindness, that is in the translations that many of us use, it's talking here about his covenant love, his steadfast favor that he extends to his people, his covenant faithfulness and affection, love that can never be extinguished. And then his tender mercies are those the tokens of that love. Every day, the believer is literally surrounded by God's mercy, his compassions that do not fail. They're new every morning. Great is the faithfulness of our God. He is our portion. Therefore, we can hope in him, Jeremiah says in Lamentations. Or here in this psalm, if you look again at 13 and 14, notice what it says. It says, as a father pities his children, so the Lord pities those who fear him. For he knows our frame. He remembers that we are dust. From dust we came, to dust we will return. Verse 17, but the mercy of the Lord is from everlasting to everlasting on those who fear him, and his righteousness to his children's children. So God pities us, brethren, as his own children. He's tender, he's caring, he's a merciful father to us every single day. Or, like David said in Psalm 23, he said, surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life, and I shall dwell in the house of the Lord forever. And wrapped up in that idea is all of the wonderful kindness and goodness of God. He's the Father of mercies. He's the God of all comfort. And every single day he showers us with his mercy. His compassions do not fail, beloved. He comforts us in our sorrows. He pities us when we're in trials. He forgives us when we disappoint him. He's granted us his Holy Spirit, the Comforter, to comfort us and to sanctify us. He puts within us a living hope of eternal glory in our hearts. He gives us assurance of his eternal love. He lifts us up when we fall down and fail him. He provides for all of our needs, but especially, beloved, he gives us himself. He says to every believer, I will never leave you, I will never forsake you, I will be your God, and you shall be my people. Amazing promises. The Lord surrounds us morning, noon, and night with His loving kindness, His tender mercies. Not a day goes by, brethren, that He doesn't crown us with His favor and blessing. But then He satisfies us with good things. Verse 5. Interesting statement. He satisfies our mouth with good things. Now, that may be a reference to the good things of what we call temporal blessings and benefits, to God's bounty in providing our daily bread, for example. He does indeed give us all things richly to enjoy. He supplies all of the Christian's true temporal needs, Philippians 4:19. But again, I would submit to you, this surely means more than that. This is a reference to the satisfying of a believer's spiritual hunger for God, for His righteousness, for His grace. You'll appreciate here in verse 5 that it says, "Who satisfies your mouth with good," the things is not in the original Hebrew. And we could just translate it, that He satisfies your mouth or satisfies your desires with good. Some translations, and I tried to trace this out and got lost in a labyrinth of etymology. But anyway, some of them translate this of your years, that God satisfies your years with good. Well, it's the same idea, isn't it? The same idea. But He satisfies us with good. But there is, brethren, we know this is true, there's a spiritual hunger for God and for His righteousness planted in the heart and the soul of every believer that nothing else can satisfy except the Lord Jesus Himself. Like David expressed in Psalm 42, he said, "As the deer pants, he longs for the water brooks, so pants my soul for you, O God, the living God." And God promises, you see, to satisfy that spiritual thirst and that hunger with Himself. He says, "Open your mouth wide, and I will fill it." Fill it with Myself. Fill it with assurance of My love. Fill it with righteousness that you need. We have it this put this way. Taste and see that the Lord is good. Taste and see that the Lord is good. God promises to satisfy our mouth, our spiritual longings, our desires, to fill our souls with good and nothing but good. He feeds us with manna from heaven, and the very riches of Christ are ours. Amen. Look at Psalm 84. Just turn back a few pages. Psalm 84. Notice how the psalmist begins in, well, verse 2. He says, "My soul longs, just faints for the courts of the Lord, and my heart and my flesh cry out for the living God." But then God says in verse 11, "For the Lord God is a sun and shield. The Lord will give grace and glory. No good," and there we have good again, "no good thing will He withhold from those who walk uprightly." And so God says here, "I will not withhold any good from My true people." And notice the good He specifically has in mind. He gives grace. Grace. God's saving and sanctifying favor. And glory. That's eternal happiness and holiness with God in heaven forever. So you have grace now and glory in eternity. That's the good that God gives to His people. That's the best good, isn't it?
Yes, it is.
These are the things we really need, and those are the things we really should long for. Wrapped up in these two words, grace and glory, are everything we need, beloved, for time and for eternity. And God will not withhold any good from us. He satisfies our souls with good. Every good we need. Every good we must have for time and for eternity. What a blessing to praise God for.
Yeah. Amen.
He crowns us with good all the days of our life. Finally, Psalm 103, 5b, he gives us these good things in order that our youth is renewed like the eagles. Our youth is renewed like the eagles. And again, David's not referring so much here to physical youthfulness or strength, but that our souls, our inner man, is renewed in strength like an eagle's. Now, an eagle is an amazing bird. They're very strong birds. They can soar at very high altitudes. They live longer than almost any other bird. In fact, they can live to 100 years old. They molt. That is, they shed their feathers each year. And when they do that, they get a whole new set of feathers. And so that they are renewed, you see. That's the idea. Even when they are old, they always look young and strong. Now, some of us wish we had been born eagles. But we weren't. But there's a spiritual principle here in this. The promise here of renewing grace for God's people. Look with me to Isaiah 40. And I know people that have this as their very favorite passage in all the Bible. Isaiah 40, where this imagery is used again. Isaiah 40, 29 to 31. After declaring that the everlasting God, the Lord, creator of ends of the earth, is neither faints nor is weary, his understanding is unsearchable. Verse 29, he gives power to the weak, and to those who have no might, he increases strength. Even the youths shall faint and be weary, and the young men shall utterly fall. But those who wait on the Lord shall renew their strength. They shall mount up with wings like eagles. They shall run and not be weary, and they shall walk and not faint. God says if we wait upon Him, if we serve Him, if we trust Him, we too will be renewed like the eagles. God will renew our spiritual vitality. He will enable us to run the Christian race, to not be weary, that we're going to be strengthened with might in the inner man through His Spirit. God gives us power and strength to the weak. The weak, like you and I, are weak in ourselves. The point is similar to 2 Corinthians 4:16, where Paul says, therefore we do not lose heart, even though our outward man is perishing. And it is. Every day our outward man is perishing. Our bodies are getting older and weaker and sicker every day. And yet the inward man, renewed by grace, is being renewed day by day. God continues to renew our inner man through His grace and by His Spirit. God is giving us grace to persevere, to run our race, to endure to the end, to keep the faith, to fight the good fight of faith, to be growing in grace to the very end. And He renews our youth like the eagle so that we can continue soaring toward heaven and not faint. Every day, the Lord gives us inner strength to persevere all the way to glory. The Bible tells us, Jesus tells us that we must endure to the end to be saved. How's that going to happen? Well, I'll just roll up my shirt sleeves and get to work. Well, we do need to do that, but I can guarantee you this, we wouldn't make it 5 seconds apart from the grace of God.
True.
Well, here we have David's catalog of benefits. What a catalog this is. The forgiveness of sin, healing of our sin-sick souls. We've been redeemed from destruction. We have a life that's crowned with God's tender mercies. He satisfies us with all good. He renews and strengthens us day by His grace. What can we say to these things, brethren, but blessed be God?
Yes, sir.
Now, by way of some important but brief applications, first of all, in order for us to give God the praise and gratitude He deserves, we have to take time to tune up and stir up our souls, brethren, because we are natively so dull and forgetful and prone to be half-hearted. God wants and deserves wholehearted praise. He wants and deserves that we engage all that we are, every fiber of our being, in praising Him. We must never be content with half-hearted praises or formality or dullness in our worship and praise, our public or private. Our Lord deserves better from us. Praise and gratitude should spring from our hearts, from our souls, from our inner being. And so we must, like David, tune our harps and tune our hearts to bless the Lord. Now, if you've ever been at a symphony, you know what they do before they ever get going and actually playing what they're supposed to play. They're always tuning up. They're tuning up several minutes before they actually go to play. And so, brethren, before we come to worship God, before we come to pray, we need to speak to ourselves. Oh, my soul, it's time for me to bless the Lord and to do so with all that is within me, to bless His holy name. We need to stir ourselves up for the blessing of God. We need to shake off our dullness and our carnality and our worldly thoughts to come to God with all of our being to give Him the praise and glory that He's worthy of. Amen. Brethren, anyone can show up and sit in a pew and mouth the words of hymns or shift into neutral when we're praying. But God wants us to sing and praise Him and bless Him with all that is within us. He wants us to worship Him in spirit as well as in the truth. And because of our remaining sin, because of our dullness and carnality, that takes effort. And it takes the powerful influence of the Holy Spirit. And then we're called to exert all of our energy in giving God glory and praise.
Amen.
So tune your harps, beloved. And tune your hearts to sing and praise God and bless the Lord. May our hearts be warmed to praise with glowing hearts. And then this catalog of God's benefits defines for us what true blessing really is. All of God's gifts are good, and they're all to be appreciated. We're not to forget any of them, and yet God's greatest gifts and benefits are not temporal. They are spiritual. They are eternal. We're not talking here about fat bank accounts or fancy cars or physical pleasures. You see, those things will fade away. They'll rot with time. But rather, the things that really matter, the forgiveness of our sins through the blood of Christ, curing our diseased hearts, redeeming our lives from eternal destruction, the enjoyment of God's love and favor, His tender mercies, the renewing of our souls by His Spirit, spiritual strength to persevere into heaven, grace and glory. These are the benefits we should be most thankful for, my brethren. These are the kinds of things we should prize and value and seek. These are the benefits that we all desperately need. These are the true riches. Don't lay up for yourselves treasures here upon the earth, but lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, Jesus says. Spiritual blessings are the best blessings. They put us in good stead for this life as well as for the world to come. If you're here today unsaved, these are the benefits you need. As a sinner, you need to be saved by God's grace. You need the benefits that we mentioned this morning in your life. You need to be forgiven. You need God's grace. You need God's tender mercy towards you. And He will give them to you. Cry out to Him. Repent of your sins. Believe the gospel. And you too can claim all of these benefits. But here's the deal. I can go to heaven a pauper without a penny in my pocket, but I cannot go to heaven without Christ and without being forgiven and without being delivered from the destruction that awaits me by the blood of Christ and by the Holy Spirit. Then we must strive to cultivate a grateful spirit, or to put it like David, we must do all we can to forget not all of God's benefits. That's a challenge, is it not? By nature, we are ingrates. 2 Timothy 3:2, it's our crowning sin. Brethren, we do forget them. We do forget them. I forget them. We all suffer from an element of spiritual Alzheimer's. But will God lavish all of these wonderful benefits upon us and then us fail to praise Him and bless Him for them? The goodness of God should stir us to gratefulness, brethren. We're called to be grateful. We're called to have a thankful spirit. Psalm 100, verse 4, enter into His gates with thanksgiving and into His courts with praise. Be thankful to Him and bless His name, for the Lord is good and His mercy is everlasting. Ephesians 5:20, Paul exhorts the saints, giving thanks for all things to God the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Or 1 Thessalonians 5:18, in everything give thanks, for this is the will of God for you. In everything, for everything, our lives are to be continually filled with thanksgiving and praise. Are they? You see, an ungrateful spirit, brethren, is a wicked spirit. Romans 1 makes that clear, that ingratitude to God is one of the crowning sins of lost, depraved humanity. It says they did not glorify God as God, neither were they thankful. So if I can just sail through life and I'm taking and taking from God and breathing His air and eating His food and receiving His goodness day in and day out, and never be truly grateful or thankful, it's evidence I've never been born of God. I may still be lost in my sin, still on my way to hell. An unthankful spirit is a horrible sin. And it will take a soul to hell, because ingratitude to God is a denial of God's goodness, a denial of His glory. It's a robbing God of some of the glory that's due unto His name. Some of us here this morning, even as small as we are, but some of us may need to repent of our ingratitude. And we may need to ask God for forgiveness for our unthankfulness. Now, aren't we glad Christ died to save unthankful people? Because if He didn't, we'd all be in trouble. Yes. And then one has rightly said, where gratitude begins, grumbling ends. Where gratitude begins, grumbling ends. So we need to ask ourselves this question, but what do we really deserve from God? And the answer to that, of course, is nothing, really. Nothing. We're not worthy of the least of God's mercies. But when you think about it, we are worthy of something. We're worthy of eternal punishment and eternal damnation. If you want to be grateful, do this. Make yourself two lists. And put on one list what you really deserve. You deserve damnation. You deserve eternal punishment. And then put on the second list, the other side of the list, what God has granted to you, what He's given to you in Christ, forgiveness, His love, His pity, all these good things, eternal life, communion with Him, His mercies, and on we go. And then compare the two lists. Here's what I deserve. Hell. Here's what the Lord has given to me. Every good thing that I need for now and for eternity. Amen. In Christ. If that doesn't stir up gratitude in our hearts, nothing in the face of the earth, nothing will. And then the best thanksgiving to God, the best thanksgiving to God is to offer to Him ourselves, to offer up our lives, to love Him, to obey Him, to serve Him. Romans 12:1, Paul said, in the light of all the mercies of God, if you're familiar with the book of Romans, you understand. He's talking about all those wonderful mercies and blessings that have flowed to sinful people by means of God's grace in Christ. In light of all those mercies, he says, this is our reasonable service. He says, present. That means to offer up your bodies, your persons, your redeemed humanity as a living sacrifice to God. We're to, as the hymn says, now thank we all our God with hearts, with hands, and with voices. Gratitude to God is going to lead us to a holy life. A life where we want to please this God that's been so good to us. We'll be grateful for every blessing. We'll be grateful to God for the great privileges we have in Christ, the privilege of prayer, the privileges of the church, the privileges of His worship. Because, you know, a lot of people don't have those privileges. You understand that, right? There are people right now, if they go to church, they'll be taken off to jail, or they'll be blown up in a bomb from Hezbollah or Hamas. They're risking their lives to worship God because they love Him, because their hearts have been captivated with the glory of God and with being grateful to God for what He's done for them. And wild horses won't keep them away from the house of God. And it's not because there's somebody behind them with a whip. It's because there's somebody in front of them with a cross.
Yes.
Who bled and died.
Yeah.
That they might have the privilege of worshiping Him for all eternity.
Yeah. Good.
If that gratitude in your heart doesn't lead you to these things, then what in the world makes you think you're a Christian?
Right.
Let that sink in. Matthew Henry said, thanksgiving is good, but thanksgiving is better. So bless the Lord, O my soul, and all that is within me. Bless His holy name, and do not forget all His benefits.
Yes.
Amen.
Let's pray.
Our God and our Father, thank You for Your word. Thank You for the benefits and blessings that You have extended to us in Christ and the gospel. Oh, Father, show us mercy that we might be grateful to You. Lord, help us to lift up our hearts in praise. Help us to be surrounded with Your goodness and mercy all the week long, and that we might sing Your praises, Lord, from hearts that are truly grateful for what You've done for us in Christ. Thank You. Thank You, Lord. Bless Your word to our hearts, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Let's hear our benediction from God's holy word. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the communion of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Amen.
Yes, sir. I plan to listen to it again.